Jesus has just asked his disciples what the people were saying that he was. And then he said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it."
The ship, Monitor, was built at Continental Iron Works in Brooklyn and was launched January the 30th, 1862. Slow and unwieldy at sea, Monitor, on March the 6th, 1862, was taken under tow for Hampton Roads, Virginia. And then on December the 29th, 1862, the powerful Union sidewheeler USS Rhode Island took Monitor in tow, bound for Beaufort, South or North Carolina, to join in a land and sea attack on Wilmington. Flawless weather saw Rhode Island and the Monitor clear Cape Henry at the mouth of Chesapeake Bay. Fair and calm conditions prevailed until sunrise on December the 30th, when Commander John P. Bankhead of the Monitor observed an increasing swell from the southwest. There were other sightings of the ship as they rounded treacherous Diamond Shoals off Cape Hatteras. The Rhode Island and the Monitor were sighted by USS State of Georgia. As the day wore on, Seaman Francis Butts on the Monitor reported a deteriorating situation. Quoting this seaman, "The wind shifted to the south-southwest and increased. The sea rolled high and pitched together in the peculiar manner only seen at Hatteras. The ship began pounding." At about 7:30, the port hawser parted and Monitor began towing badly. Foreboding entries in the deck log of Rhode Island tell of the increasing difficulty in negotiating the mountainous seas. A quotation from that log: "At 9, the Monitor made signal to stop. At 9:15, proceeded slow," end quote. Taking on water, the ironclad put all pumps to work. The massive pounding continued. At 11 p.m., Monitor made signal of distress. The commander ordered a red lantern hung from the turret. At about 11:30, Monitor's anchor was let go. As rescue boats from the Rhode Island bobbed through the foaming seas, second assistant engineer reported that water in the engine room had doused the fires. Without steam, the pumps could not function. Commander Bankhead then reported that Monitor sank about 1 a.m. on December the 31st, 1862, quote, "about 25 miles south of Cape Hatteras, depth of water, 30 fathoms. This article from the January 1975 issue of National Geographic describes the sailing and the sinking of the ship Monitor. It makes the observation that Monitor was the brainchild of Captain John Ericsson, an immigrant engineer from Sweden. A man of bold imagination, he conceived of the vessel as an impregnable steam battery. Its construction marked the start of the long race for superiority between armored ships and rifled artillery that fired explosive shells." You may wonder why I've read that. But first, let me call to your attention that some 2,000 years ago, another kind of ship was launched into the sea of humanity. It also was a first. And with the launching of that ship, there began the long race for superiority between armored vessels and these projectiles that are explosive from the enemy. On that particular day, and it was about the last of May or the first of June in the year AD 29, at about 10 o'clock in the morning, a man stood up who himself had been an owner and a captain of a fleet of boats. He stood up and made an announcement that launched that first ship into the waters of humanity. And he made the launching with this initial announcement: God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then as the ship was boarded and it was launched into the sea, it was done and it was recorded in this brief record. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And thus we find the initial launching, and you might call it the christening of that first vessel, because that's where the word christening comes from. It's a figure used in the launching of ships. This body of people, as a ship, was launched in that year, AD 29, around the last of May or the first of June. Some weeks later, probably in that same year, a record is recorded here of their smooth sailing. In chapter 4 of this log of Acts, "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul." This is in verse 32. Of Acts 4. "Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now there were some minor stormy winds of persecution that blew against that ship, as around the area of Jerusalem in chapter 8 and verse 1, we're advised that on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3 says that a man by the name of Saul, from the Tarsus region of the Taurus Mountain area, Saul laid waste the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And later on, another entry at chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But these stormy threats against the ship of safety of the Lord didn't have any lasting effect and made no real damage against the ship. In the 31st verse of this same chapter, in this log of this ship, it says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied." Now, these are simply some records that have come down to us through 2,000 years. These records are well documented. Particularly, this book of Acts serves as a log of the early days of that ship's course in the Sea of Life. As they were rounding one turn after another, some other sightings of the ship were made. And I want to call your attention to these sightings that were made by various people, not on the ship, but they were at various locations, either on land or on some other ship, and they made reference in their logs to the sighting of this ship as a historical reality. One of these, a man by the name of Tacitus, and in a book entitled Who Was Jesus by E.M. Blaylock of New Zealand, this man tells us that the annals of Titus were published somewhere near A.D. 116. And this man, the annals of Tacitus. Tacitus was somewhat of a contemporary of the Apostle John, perhaps a little younger than John, but Blaylock observes that Tacitus was a careful writer and collected his raw material with diligence. One of the things that Tacitus records was the great fire of Rome. That's a historical event that we're all aware of. And Tacitus told how the fire broke out not far from Rome's Capena Gate on July the 19th, A.D. 64, gaining rapid hold among the booths and hovels of the crowded trading quarters around the great circus under the Palatine and the Cilian hills. The conflagration raged for 6 days and seven nights. Of the 14 regions into which Augustus had divided the city, three were completely wiped out and only four remained untouched. The loss of life was heavy. Blaylock then says, to the stunned population, the question of responsibility immediately suggested itself. Who was to blame? Surely somebody. The historian makes it quite clear that a grim suspicion circulated. Had Nero himself done the deed? Well, Blaylock says the truth will never be known. But it says that Nero met this menace of this rumor with a parade of religion, the consultation of oracles, public prayer, sacrifices, but popular emotion refused to be appeased. And then he quotes from this man Tacitus, and listen to this statement. This observation now was written and recorded, and we have a record of it in the year 116 AD. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says, but neither the aid of men, nor the emperor's bounty, nor propitiatory offerings to the gods could remove the grim suspicion that the fire had been started by Nero's order. To put an end to this rumor, Nero shifted the charge on to others and inflicted the most cruel tortures upon a group of people detested for their abominations and popularly known as, quote, Christians. This name came from one Christus, who was put to death in the Principate of Tiberias by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Though checked for a time, the destructive superstition broke out again, not in Judea only, where its mischief began, but even in Rome, where every abominable and shameful iniquity, from all the world pours in and finds a welcome. Tacitus continues, first, those who acknowledged themselves of this sect were arrested, and upon their testimony, a large number were condemned, not so much on the charge of arson as for their hatred of the human race. Their death was turned into an entertainment. They were clothed in the skins of wild beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. They were crucified or staked up to be burned to serve the purpose of lamps when daylight failed. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle. He provided also games during which he mingled with the crowd or rode around in a chariot in the garb of a charioteer. But guilty as these people were, and worthy of direst punishment, the fact that they were being cut off for no public good, but only to glut the cruelty of one man, aroused a feeling of pity. And there was that sighting made by Tacitus, probably before the end of the first century, but we have the record of it having been made in the year 116 A.D. Another sighting was made by yet another man, himself a governor of Bithynia, by name Cassius Cecilius Plinius Secundus. It says that in the year 111, he became aware of tension in his providence, or in his province. Pliny, it says, this man remarks, was in the habit of consulting the emperor Trajan on all matters of importance, and this official correspondence has survived as volume 10 of Pliny's fascinating correspondence. Pliny wrote, listen, quoting, "It is a rule, sir," as he wrote to Trajan, "it is a rule, sir, which I invariably observe, to refer myself to you in all my doubts. For who is more capable of guiding my uncertainty or informing my ignorance? Having never been present at any trials of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed either in examining or punishing them. In the meantime, the method I have observed toward those who have been denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogated them whether they were in fact Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. There were others also possessed with the same infatuation, but being citizens of Rome, I directed them to be taken to Rome for trial." These accusations spread, as is usually the case, Tacitus says, from the mere fact of the matter being investigated, and several forms of the mischief came to light. A placard was put up, without any signature, accusing a large number of persons by name. Those who denied they were or had ever been Christians, and who repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered formal worship with libation and frankincense before your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into court for that purpose, together with those of the gods, and who finally cursed Christ, none of which acts, it is said, those who are really Christians can be forced into performing, these I thought it proper to discharge. Others who were named by the anonymous informer at first confessed themselves Christians and then denied it. True, they said, they had been of that persuasion, but they had quitted it some 3 years, others many years, and a few as much as 25 years previously. They all worshiped your statue and the images of the gods, and cursed Christ. They affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt, or their error, was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day, before it was light, when they sung in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a god, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to perform any wicked deed, never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to make it good, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. Even this practice, however, they had abandoned after the publication of my edict, by which, according to your orders, I had forbidden political associations. I therefore judged it so much the more necessary to extract the real truth with the assistance of torture from two female slaves who were styled deaconesses, but I could discover nothing more than depraved and excessive superstition. There's a third very interesting sighting of this ship by a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. And recent as the year 1971, an Israeli scholar, Professor Shlomo Pines of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, has drawn attention to a forgotten Arabic text of Josephus dating back to the 4th century. And Blaylock observes here that it is preserved in a history of the church written by Agapius, an Arab bishop of Baghdad. It would seem to be a version which antedates other known texts. Pines quotes the Arabic version in a monograph published by the Israeli Academy of Sciences and Humanities in 1971. It says, similarly, Josephus the Hebrew says, at this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon their discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now, there are three sightings, plus the early writings of the people who were aboard that ship. And those sightings and the persecutions and the storms that beat against it really had no effect except to make it spread. But there then began to be clouds on the horizon that did prove to be disastrous. And warnings began to be sounded. For example, in the early spring, probably around April of the year AD 57, one of the officers on board that ship gave this warning to some of the others. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be in a state of alert. Later on, other warnings were given in the same year in the Roman correspondence. The warning was given, I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you've been taught. Avoid them. And then again, in the correspondence with the young man Timothy, the former persecutor, Paul, writes and refers to certain men and gives Timothy a charge. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophetic utterances which pointed to you, that inspired by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. In that same correspondence, in chapter 4, there's a warning not only of the individual shipwreck that took place in the lives of Hymenaeus and Alexander, but there's the general warning that the ship itself was in danger from false teachers. Chapter 4 and verse 1 of 1 Timothy says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. And then in the second correspondence of this man, Paul, to Timothy, in chapter 3, you have further warning that there will come times of stress. And this distress signal was sent up. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. This signal of distress was nothing short of a communique saying that the sea had begun to be taken aboard the ship, and it had doused the fires in the engine room. And consequently, the means by which the ship was to keep the sea on the outside, those things could not function. In chapter 4 of this communique, the writer says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And then one of the last entrances made into that ship's log is found in Revelation chapter 12 and the latter part of verse 12, when he says there, John the apostle, who was living at the same time on this ship, at the same time that Tacitus was alive and made his sighting, and Pliny made his sighting, and Josephus, all four of these men were alive at the same time. John enters this last, or one of the last entries into the log when he says, But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear the testimony to Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. That final wind of persecution and deterioration from within caused the church to be driven into a wilderness where she was obscured for, the text says, a time and times and half a time. Now, I want to read just very briefly as we conclude and make an application. The article in the National Geographic says that Monitor was the brainchild of Captain John Ericsson, an immigrant engineer from Sweden. A man of bold imagination, he conceived of the vessel as an impregnable steam battery. Its construction marked the start of the long race for superiority between armored ships and rifled artillery that fired explosive shells. I want to make the application simply this, that just as the Monitor had been the brainchild of this Captain Erickson, so had the church of the Lord Jesus Christ been the brainchild of the God of heaven. And it was constructed or built by a former carpenter from Nazareth who became an itinerant preacher and was proclaimed as the Christ, Jesus from Nazareth. And being a person of bold and imaginative mind, he conceived of this vessel, the church, as an impregnable fortress. And with its construction, he marked the beginning of the long race for superiority between armored ships and the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, I'm not sure that you've gotten the parallel that I've attempted to draw this morning between the monitor and the church of the Lord. But I did it for two reasons. I read this event here of the sinking and the discovery of the monitor, and of the sighting by the ship, the USS Georgia. And then I read the writings and the entries of the book of Acts concerning the early days, the launching and the early sailing days of the church, and of the sightings by Pliny and Tacitus and Josephus, and then read of the days of danger where the ship began to get into trouble and where it began to take on water, to take on the characteristics of the world round about it. I've done all of that for just simply two reasons. One main reason this morning is that I want to establish in your minds the historicity of the church. Just as surely as you have had established in your minds the historicity of other events that come to us documented down through history. And there is as great and greater evidence for the existence of the church as a historical event, as an historical occasion, or as something of historicity. There is as great or greater evidence for its existence and for its beginning than we have for this very ship, the Monitor, and its consequent sailing and then subsequent sinking. I want it to be established firmly in your minds that we're not dealing with an illusion, that you're not members of some ethereal group of people or some intangible body or some ship that sailed on seas in fairyland. Every last one of us here today is a member of a body of people, and if you want to look at it as a ship, each one of us here today is one of the passengers on that ship. We know when it was launched. We have record of its early sailing days. We have sightings that have been made in secular history by Pliny and Tacitus and Josephus and others. We know the times of warning. We know the waters in which they sailed, where they were accosted by turbulent waters and by threatening winds. We know how that they began to take on water in that first century ship and how it was finally driven into obscurity. We know all of this about the church. And I simply stand before you today attempting in some way or other to try to establish a sounding or a point of reference, really, from these external sources to give you some kind of a sensing of the historicity of that of which you are a member today. I hope I've succeeded. Maybe not. But this is what I wanted to accomplish today. Next Sunday, I want us to trace and see if we can like, and we'll make another reference to this National Geographic article, I want us to notice how they found the monitor and how they identified it. I want us to see if we can perhaps find the Church of the Lord and see if we can identify that church next Sunday. And then the third Sunday from today, I want us to answer a very important question. What difference does it make? What difference in the world does it make? As we answer the question, is it necessary for us to uncover, raise, identify, restore, or reestablish that ancient ship? What difference does it make? And I urge you to, with me, do some creative thinking as we see if perhaps we can determine the identity of that great ship and see whether it's essential that we restore it today. I also wanted to show you today that just as that ship, the Monitor, was the brainchild of the man Erickson, I wanted to show you that the Church of the Lord, the only way you can explain its existence is that it was the brainchild of God. Now, today, we sit here in this building, having been confronted with a figure perhaps that's foreign to you. You may never have considered the church as being a ship that was launched. But it was launched, as I said, with that word that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God. And the first passengers got on that ship with this ticket, if you please, when they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do to get on board?" Simon Peter said, "This is it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now listen to me. There are those of you here today who've never gotten on board that ship. You're still out in the sea. We're going to sing this song, and we're going to give you the same invitation that Simon Peter gave the people there at the launching of that ship at the very first occasion, when he said, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And we're going to sing this invitation hymn. If you will listen again to what he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." That same thing holds true today if you're going to get on that same ship. We're going to give you that opportunity right now. And we're going to all encourage you while we stand and sing this hymn.